brothers and sisters, I'm going to ask you to please turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 21. I'm going to, instead of reading the whole text today, I'm going to read it as we move along through the text. But I wanted to do something slightly different this morning to set up the message. And I had employed Gary to help me with this, and I wanted to do an overhead. In your bulletin, you're going to find I'm ask you to pull this out, and I'm going to explain this to you. And this is going to work towards us having a better understanding of how Scripture is working, and then eventually what I am going to be talking about this morning has to do with Jesus Christ and his message and parables. Now, what I need to start with is in our chart, we all know when we talk about Scripture, we talk about eternity past. And that is for God and for God alone. We know that he existed before everything. And also, we also know that the Lord will continue into the future with his family. But when we talk about it, we're talking about a timeline that starts out with eternity past with God, and then which will be eternity future with God. Let's see if this one... No? Is that going to do it? There it is. What we're talking about is the kingdom of God. If you and I think of it this way, God had created at this time heaven and earth and all that was in it. And it belonged to God. Man was created as well, and it was called the kingdom of God, and God was ruling. Has God ever lost control of his kingdom? God is still ruling and still has his kingdom. He still exists. He is the great God, and he is the one in control. And let's see if I have the next one. Okay. Along the way comes Adam and Eve. God's kingdom is continuing on. It's Adam and Eve who have fallen out of his kingdom. God's kingdom is still going. He is still sovereign. He is still ruling. And so man is out of the kingdom, and man has a problem. He is out of a relationship with this sovereign God, and that sovereign God needs is in need of, or man is in need of restoring this relationship with God. Man needs the restoration. What do they need a restoration to? Why do we need redemption? We need to be redeemed so we can return to the kingdom of God. Through time, after we know that Adam and Eve fell out of the relationship, there needed a restoration. Were there people who were brought into the kingdom of God? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, how many others do you want to add to that? There were individuals that we know from the Word of God that were restored to the kingdom of God, and God honored them, and he had given them the faith to believe in him. Let's see if we got another one here. In this one, what we're seeing over here is that along this way, what we're seeing is that a couple of things. One is there, as a result of this falling out of the kingdom, unbelievers are going to go into a Christless eternity. And it's known as judgment. Along the way, what do we have? We have someone called Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone, which we read a couple of passages today. We'll be looking into this later. And Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, comes into this fallen race of man. And what does he do? He restores the relationship so that we can return to the kingdom of God. That's what we read in that Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is Jesus talking to the Father saying, "Thank you for being faithful to me. You have made me the rock. I am the one who is opening the gate that is going to return to the kingdom of God." He is our answer. He's our bridge, that our older brother that restores a relationship with God the Father, bringing us back into this eternal kingdom of God. Without him, you are not going to go into the eternal kingdom, but what you are going to is go into a Christless eternity. And this is going to be the part of the judgment. But believers enter into an eternity with him, and the kingdom relationship is restored by Jesus Christ. Now, if we don't understand this basic chart, and I know there are a lot of us who are recovering dispensationalists, that there's a need for us to have this major, which is called a biblical theology idea, in the back of our mind. So when you and I plug in biblical truths, this is where we will plug them into. Because without this, you will be guessing. And if you're like myself, which we talked about before, you will guess wrong. The point being is, God has always had a kingdom. He's never lost the kingdom. He is in control of his kingdom. It is man who in their sinfulness has fallen out of the kingdom. There was a need for a restoration to be back in the kingdom. Jesus Christ accomplished it. He's the cornerstone, which we read in the Psalm 118 today. He restored the relationship. And now we who are along this way, and if I can get that last one there, does it come? There's one more. There it is. I don't know where we are on this timeline, if we're over here or if we're right here. But the idea behind this is that we will have be part of the wedding feast. We will be part of the new heavens and the new earth. And this is where possibly we may be, right here in our time span of 2,000 years. That is neither here nor there. The idea is, are we part now of the kingdom relationship with Jesus Christ? What also we need to know is, when you and I are reading Old Testament passages, what will it talk about? God's blessing will show up with you having financial rewards. In this case, that they would have large flocks of goats and sheep and a lot of land, and that would be God's reward, and that you would have health. Once you get to the New Testament and from Christ on, do you hear anything more about a lot of sheep and a lot of property? You don't. What you hear about is now you have the restored relationship with God himself. And as you have that restored relationship, that is your blessing. You are now able to speak with God directly because you have the third person of the Trinity indwelling you. And now you have, as believers, you have already entered into eternity. It is, this part is now the already into the kingdom of God, but we are not yet in the kingdom of God. We're still waiting for the second advent or our death to be with him face to face. When you can see this, that we will now be, we are the brides of Christ, we are part of the wedding feast, which is yet up and coming, but we have been transferred into the new heavens and the new earth, as in we're looking forward to them, but now we are already part of the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to ask you to pull out something in your bulletin, which is another flyer in there, and this has to do now, Gary, would you turn that off for a second, and then we'll keep the light out of my eyes. I have this here, and it has to do with the purpose of parables. And the reason is Jesus Christ is the one who's teaching, and he's going to use stories to help explain what is expected of people, and he's going to use his stories to work through these things. On the front of that, you'll see that there's the Matthew 13:10 through 17, and something we looked at a while back. But in this, it even tells us in this passage why he did that, why he used parables. And the reason I'm doing this today is for the next couple of weeks, this is all that Christ is going to be doing, is using parables to tell us what is expected as we are now transferred into the kingdom of God. And by the way, if you'll open that up, you'll see this. I underlined mine. You didn't get the underlining. But on the right-hand side, We have parables of the New Testament, which Jesus Christ used for teaching purposes, basically address five areas of teaching. Are there more? Yes. But there's five basic ones in this. The first one is about the parables about the kingdom. Parables about the kingdom are about His rule more than an identifiable realm. It's when Jesus Christ is talking, He is going to, as we had on the chart, as you have on your chart, God is still in control. He is the sovereign. He rules everything and everyone. And in this, His kingdom is found wherever His rule is established. Where is His rule established? It's where it isn't necessarily within a country, but what it has to do with is that it can be with a nation, it can be with a family, or it can be in the heart of a single individual. So you, as an individual, when you have trusted in the work that Christ has done, you have been restored to the kingdom of God. We as a body of believers meet here on Sundays, and other brothers and sisters in other assemblies meet together. What are they doing? They're joining together under the Godhead of Jesus Christ and saying, we are joining together because we belong to the kingdom of God. We have come here to worship and to worship Him well. And what we're looking at is when you and I look at certain parables, Jesus is teaching those. I gave an example of Matthew 13 in verses 1 through 52. There's four different parables there and examples of this. The next series of parables that you will see or think of has to do with salvation. And salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. Now, I gave a couple of examples on that. And Matthew 21, Matthew 22, Luke 13. These are what those parables are talking about. They're talking about salvation. Another set of parables has to do with spiritual wisdom and folly. An example that we'll have in the next couple of weeks will be out of Matthew 25, where there are the foolish women and their friends. There's others in Luke. But the idea of that he's using these examples, these stories, to teach us these things about truths regarding his kingdom, his salvation, and about what wisdom should be for believers. The one parable we're going to look at today has to do with Christ-like life. It teaches us how to live under Christ's rule. How do you know when you are living under Christ's rule? It's when you are listening to His teachings and you are now employing those teachings in your life. And so when you and I listen to Christ's rule, it means we're in His Word. You're aware what His Word is employing upon you. And that so as you and I are growing in grace, we are now learning from these teachings in Christ. And then also parables cover the area of judgment. So we're going to look at a couple of these today. If you notice with me, we're going to look at Matthew 21, which covers a Christ-like life. It will also touch on salvation, and it will also touch on judgment. And these are important things to know, because if you don't put them in their proper place, you and I will make bad decisions. You will not do it intentionally, but you will do it mistakenly. So now, as we have, hopefully, I tried to run through that because I have a lot to cover in our message. And what I'd like you to do is now turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. And I'm going to start reading in verse 23 and go through 27. And this is going to start a series of questions. And hopefully, Lord willing, I will make this evident to all of us as we move on. Hear the word of the Lord. Matthew 21, verses 23 through 27. And when He, that's Jesus, entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to Him as He was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also ask you a question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from men?" And they, which is going to be now the Pharisees and the Sadducees, discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he, which is Jesus, will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Isn't this interesting? We're talking now about the authority of Jesus Christ, who is going to be the cornerstone, who's going to set up now the way of men and women being able to come into the restore the kingdom relationship. So what does the Apostle Matthew tell us? He addresses Jesus' teaching authority at the temple in Jerusalem. So what's the problem? Just the day before, when Jesus entered Jerusalem and he went to the temple, he drove out the money changers and all the people. I'm going to read it again. It's Matthew 21, verses 12 through 15. This happened. Jesus had entered into Jerusalem the day before, and this is what he did. And he entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you made it a den of robbers. And the blind man and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna, the son of David, they were indignant. Matthew chapter 21, verse 23 tells us, this is the next day. And the chief priests and the scribes are still upset with Jesus for disrupting the temple meeting that they're having at the beginning of the Holy Week, at the Passover. And they're ticked off at him. And now he's back there the next day, starting this stuff all over again. Verse 23, and when he entered the temple, the Pharisees were asking him, why are you coming to the temple? You were here yesterday, and you totally disrupted everything about this Holy Week. We're starting the Passover. So they are really asking, who do you think you are? Who gave you the authority to drive out the money changers and teach the people in the temple and heal the blind and the lame? You see what's going on? This discussion, this is a discussion. They remember what he did yesterday, and now that he's back again, a troublemaker. And this is what Jesus responds to them. I'll ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I'll tell you what authority I do with these things. John the Baptist, from where did he come from? From heaven or from men? The New Living Translation says, did John's baptism come from heaven or was it merely human? And this supposedly simple question put the religious leaders in a dilemma. They, which was the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they discussed it among themselves, what if we say this? They realized that whatever their response was, they would be cornered. If they said, well, what was John's from heaven? Well, then he's going to say, why didn't you listen to John then? You know it was heavenly. And they hadn't been listening to John. But they also knew that if they outspokenly said, no, it was made up from men, that the people who were there had honored John the Baptist, and they would have mobbed him. They would have rushed him and beat him. And they didn't want to have to do with either, so they reneged on the question and just went, well, I don't know, as their response. And so Jesus simply said, you know, well, I'm not going to tell you either. I can play that card also. I'll play off suit, and I won't answer you. But where does that leave us then? You see, Jesus was in the temple, and he did have the authority. It was given to him by the Father in heaven. He had the authority to turn over the tables. He had the authority to push those people out. You see, there were people in the temple square selling what was considered qualified and certified animals for the Passover that was going on. But before we leave this, this is what we need to know. Why did the Pharisees ask this question to start with? What's going on? What we may overlook by just reading a couple of the sentences is that there was a man who was the high priest. His name was Caiaphas. And Caiaphas was the man with the authority to allow people to be inside the temple and to receive a certificate so that they could sell legitimately these animals for the sacrifice. And for Caiaphas, this was his little kingdom. This was his authority. This was his place. He was the one that signed off on, yes, you can come in and you can sell qualified and certified animals. And what would be the result? He would get a cut from the proceeds. So now he's losing authority and he's losing his proceeds. And in five more days, Jesus is going to be standing in front of him. And this man, Caiaphas, the high priest, now has another reason to want to get rid of him. Because he's cut into his authority and he's cut into his finances. This is what's the background going on. Do you see? Jesus has now been disruptive in kingdom authority. His little kingdom. But Jesus Christ is not worried about his little kingdom. He's worried about the kingdom of God and the restoration from fallen man to return to the kingdom of God, not the way Caiaphas was trying to do it through animal sacrifices. So all Jesus Christ really was an unqualified and an unauthorized rabbi that Caiaphas didn't want to have around. He was a troublemaker. He overturned the tables. He's ruining business. Now, Matthew moves on from here, and he leads us one more time, as we have come to learn, and he tells a story. And would you follow along with me? It's in verse 28. It's the call, and in some of your Bibles, if you have study Bibles, say the parable of the two sons. Now, if Jesus has the authority, what is going to happen? What do you think that Matthew's going to lead us to? Where is he going? Does he have authority? Not have authority? What's going on? Verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he, that's the first son, says, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he, that's the second son, answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They, referring to the chief priests and the elders, while they're still standing in the temple, he's talking to them, they responded, "The first." The first son went, even though he said no, he went and did it. And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." Now, that's pretty bold, isn't it? For John the Baptist came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, John the Baptist, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe. Matthew is explaining the transition from Israel, the nation, as the center of God's salvation purpose. And now it had to do with the Word of God and how it was mishandled. The nation of Israel, these are the religious leaders he's talking to over here. They are supposed to be the people in the know. They are supposed to be leading the people into where? Where are these religious leaders supposed to be leading the people? To the kingdom of God. But what were they doing? They were setting up their own little fiefdom so that they could have their pockets lined. And Jesus is saying to them, you know what? You're the religious leaders. Now, guess what's happening? Jesus Christ is establishing something that is better, a better way to enter into the kingdom of God. And now, he is saying to them, guess who's listening? The people who realize that they are sinners. Obviously, we've talked about the issue about tax collectors already and that they were thought to being the scum of the earth. And then women who have had financial problems and are doing things that are inappropriate. These people know that they are not the cream of the crop. And they, when they heard John the Baptist say to them, look, the king is coming. Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They hear this message, and what do? They change their mind from doing what they're doing, and they start to follow Christ over that period of time. Now, they know that they're sinners, and they repent. They change their mind, and they believed in him. But here are the religious leaders who are supposed to be leading the people into the kingdom of God, and they're not doing it. They're doing exactly the opposite. And Matthew goes on and tells us that these people, these lowly people, these people that no one really wants around, are the ones who are going to go into the kingdom of God before them. And so Jesus is telling these religious leaders, guess what? You've been a failure. You've been a failure. So in this parable, what are we hearing? We're hearing a little bit about salvation. Salvation comes through Christ, and it comes to even those people whom you and I would might not want to associate with. A tax collector or a lady who's not living her life appropriately. Now, I didn't say that I'm supposed to grovel with them, but what he's saying, I'm supposed to encourage them to trust in Christ. And as a result, they will enter into the kingdom of God because they listened to the preaching of John the Baptist and then later of Jesus Christ. So that's where verse 31 says, which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said rightly, the first one. And who is the first one? The first one is the tax collectors and the prostitutes, which indicated that there was a change of mind. We've talked about it over and over and over again, and that faith is what? It's three components. Faith is correct doctrinal teaching. The second component is us comprehending that correct doctrinal teaching, and the third component is then us believing and acting on it. Without all three, you don't have faith. You have to have correct doctrinal teaching from Scripture. You also have to have a correct understanding of it. And now you and I, by faith, need to employ that and start practicing it. That's what faith is. And that's what Jesus Christ is talking about. There was a change of mind. They are now acting on it. But what was the problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Who was the other son who said, yes, I'll do it. He's being a religious leader. Yes, I'll go along. But what is his response? They said, well, you know, why wouldn't we listen if we didn't listen to John? That's the problem. They're not listening. They hear it, but they don't want to go along with it. Why? Because they have their own little kingdom ideas. And it's not the kingdom of God and what God's word has dictated to them. And so what has happened? They did not change their mind. The gospel message is not respected by them. And so they are an example of Adam's fallen race. What is needed? What is needed? The gospel message is needed. That it will now change that Jesus Christ has become the cornerstone. It will go out to the Jew and the Gentile alike, and for every class of person from Adam's fallen race. To tax collectors and prostitutes, the gospel message is for all who believe, and then for them to enter into the eternal kingdom of God. I want you to follow along with me as I move on to the next parable, because this is probably the most dramatic of the three that we're looking at here. This is verses 33 through 46. And what's the significance of this parable of the tenants? It's going to point out how people think, and they are not thinking biblically correct, and that they have a bad idea, and they're following the bad idea. This has to do with judgment, by the way. Here another parable. So Jesus has just finished one. He's gone on to the next. There is a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug it, a wine press in it, and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get its fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. And finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. What are we hearing here? What's going on? Well, what we're hearing is the story of a landowner and the tenants. It's the most graphic of these. It's the landowner is the master himself. He's the Lord. The tenants were the Jewish people. The servants are the prophets of God, and the son is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is telling this story to the Pharisees and the Sadducees so that they will understand he is speaking about judgment. In this parable, Jesus is telling us that the master had made several attempts to reach the tenants to receive his payment. But in every instance, the tenants fought back and even killed the servants of the master. In verses 38 through 41, it tells us, but then the tenants saw the son. They said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. His kingdom, and they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Then, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes. What will he do to those tenants? Do the chief priests and those men understand this? And they said to him, he, which is the master, will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. In these verses 38 through 41, we hear Jesus telling us about the chief priests and the elders understood the story. The chief priests and the Sadducees or elders understood that these men, these farmers, were evil, and as a result of their evil actions, there would be repercussions, judgment. He, the master, will put these wretches to a miserable death. Then Jesus refers to two passages from the Old Testament which speak about judgment. And then it's in verses 42 through 44. I'll read those to you, and then we're going to start turning to them. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures?" This is where Christ is going to say, "I know you've read the Scriptures," because he's picked three very selective passages that they were all hoping would come about. "Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in his sight." That's the Psalm 118 we read this morning, verses 22 and 23. He goes on and says, "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to the people," that would be Jews and Gentiles, "producing its fruit. And the one who falls into this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." I'm going to read to you again the Psalm 118 and start in verse 19. "Open to me the gates of righteousness." Who is calling that out? It's Christ. Christ is saying to the Father, "Open to me the gates of righteousness." Psalm 118, verse 19. "That I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord, who has been from Adam's fallen race before the kingdom of God." Only Christ is the one that has opened the door. This is the gate of the Lord. Christ is the gate that gets us back to the kingdom of God. "The righteous shall enter through it," through Christ's work. Verse 21, "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation." Christ is approaching the throne of grace and saying, "Thank you for opening the gates that have been closed since Adam's fall. And now I have been able to come into your presence and make the restoration." And then it tells us, verse 22, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." This is the jumping off point. This is where you start. This is God's doing through Christ. And it is marvelous in our sight. Thinking of Christ being the cornerstone. It's marvelous to us. We look to it. We look to Christ. He's opened the way into the kingdom. And then what does he say? "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Do you not look forward to what Christ has done for you? And do you not rejoice in it? Do you not live for Christ? Were you not that tax collector or the prostitute? That you needed redemption. You were the scum of the earth. And now, this is what we rejoice in. This one perfect righteous man, this God-man, Christ Jesus, who is the cornerstone, who opens the way for us. This is the way God has delivered us. He is delivering his people through Christ Jesus, who is that cornerstone. Christ Jesus was about to open the gates of righteousness that we may enter in and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate, Jesus Christ himself. And he is the righteous one whom the Father accepts in his presence, and we hide under his skirts of righteousness. The Pharisees knew this passage well that he was speaking about, but they misused it. Verse 43 and 44, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people," that's the Jews or Gentiles, "producing its fruits, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken in pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." How much more straightforward could Jesus Christ have been, and what he was talking about? Jesus was saying to the religious leaders, who are supposed to be guiding people into the kingdom of God, that they will now be judged for their lack of obedience. And the means of entering the kingdom of God will be taken away from them and given to the cornerstone. Christ is the one. Verse 44 is a reference to the Old Testament passages which the Jews were looking forward to being fulfilled in their day, but they never thought it would be judgment against them. I'm going to ask you to turn to two places in your Bible, stick your fingers in them, and we'll look at them successively. First one is going to be Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 13 and through 15. Isaiah chapter 8. Verses 13 through 15, because this is what Jesus was referring to. He's quoting these passages to them. He's speaking to them about it. And the other one is Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 through 15 is the passage about the rock of offense. In verse 13, we hear this, "But the Lord," that's the Redeemer of men's souls, the Lord of hosts, "him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense." Is Christ your sanctuary? But what did he become? The stone of offense. The Pharisees were indignant at Jesus cleansing the temple the day before. He will become the rock of stumbling for both houses of Israel. He will become the trap and a snare to the inheritance of Jerusalem. Here you have Caiaphas, the religious leaders, the elders, and they are tripping over him. They are indignant with him. And in 5 days, they're going to actually crucify him. They are stumbling over the means of returning into the kingdom of God. And many, in verse 15 says, "And many shall stumble on it. And they shall fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken." They are going to continue on into a Christless eternity. Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. I tried to cut this down because this was all of part of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But the significant part is in 44 and 45. There's more there. If we had time, we'd look into it. Verse 44, Daniel 2, 44. "And in the days of those kings," Nebuchadnezzar is thinking into the future, and Daniel is interpreting this, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed." When Christ entered back into heaven, the means of us being in the eternal kingdom, which never shall be destroyed, he has accomplished this. He's the cornerstone for getting us back, redirecting us, the signpost to getting us into the kingdom of God, and it shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It will only be the people of God. Those who are fallen and part of Adam's race will continue into a Christless eternity. "It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." Christ's kingdom is standing forever because it's not a piece of landmass or a government. It is a person who rules in the hearts and lives of individuals, whom he has redeemed. That is his nation. We usually call it the bride of Christ. Verse 45, "Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and it broke in pieces the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold," which is a statue that Nebuchadnezzar had saw, representing different nations, "the great God has made known to the king what shall be after this." The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. What has he just done? He's saying the stone, the rock, this Christ will come down and strike at this time, and then all will fall. Now, was he talking about government systems? He was talking about the people and their relationship and all the little fiefdoms they thought in their minds of being important, including the nations that had existed in the past. In both of these passages, Jesus is referring to himself as the rock. In the Isaiah 8:14 passage, he is the stone of offense and the rock of stumbling, which the Pharisees and Sadducees were stumbling over. And the religious system which they had built and had now fallen apart, we see 40 years later, the temple and that system is gone. It's wiped out by Rome. And the prophecy is fulfilled. In the Daniel chapter 2 and verse 45 passage, he, Jesus Christ, is a stone that is cut by no human hand. And Christ, the true cornerstone, has truly crushed all other nations, all other opposition, because his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. It is not an earthly kingdom. Now, if you have any idea that they didn't understand what was going on, would you turn back with me to Matthew 21 and read verses 45 and 46 with me? When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they're stumbling over him. They, the Pharisees, feared the crowds because they held that he was a prophet. Gary, can we have that up again one more time? I don't know if it'll shine or not. Powered up. Brothers and sisters, what I tried to point out is what we're seeing is that fallen man will continue to stumble over Christ and he will go into a Christless eternity. Unless we come to the point of seeing Christ as the cornerstone, the means for entering back into the kingdom of God, we as a people will not be part of the kingdom of God. The Pharisees and the Sadducees built their own little fiefdom. They were unbelievers, even though they dressed themselves in religious garb. They understood that Christ was talking about judgment in them. They would not be. But who were the people that were going in? He says it was those people who knew they were sinners. Tax collectors, prostitutes. There's other examples in other places. But they realized it and they knew they needed Christ. And that's when they entered into the kingdom of God. They were spiritually restored to a relationship with the Creator himself. We don't know where we are on this timeline before eternity takes over. Even if we are right here, brothers and sisters, we are transferred into the kingdom of God. Colossians 1:13 and 14. You had to be transferred out of something and put into something. You were taken out of this fallen state and transferred into a heavenly state in Christ Jesus, who is our cornerstone, who is our rock of salvation. He has all the power and authority. We saw passages, Psalm 118, Isaiah 8, also Daniel 2, are just some of the many of the plethora of passages that we have telling us that he has established this. He has that power and authority. And we enjoy that power and authority today because that's the power and authority that redeems our sorry souls. We have been redeemed, and we should rejoice in it. This was the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Because he has all the power and authority. And he is the one that has established the means for us to return to the kingdom of our God. He has restored the kingdom of God to fallen mankind by us believing in His name. Shall we thank the Lord in prayer? Our Father, it is truly our privilege to be able to come before You and say, we love You, we adore You. We thank You that You even acknowledge us, and we know why You acknowledge us. It is by You being generous and merciful and gracious, by the work that Your Son has done and allowed us to participate by redeeming our souls. Your parables reveal Your secrets about Your kingdom, about Your throne, about Your authority. Oh, dear God, may we be those who listen and change our minds to Your honor, to Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.